Scripture. And by way of introduction, I want to read two passages from the book of Revelation. Will you turn, please, to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15? Chapter 11 and verse 15. And find chapter 19. We'll turn there. We're just going to read briefly two passages to introduce the subject of the kingdom. Revelation 11:15 reads this way, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in the heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, His Messiah, and He that is Messiah shall reign forever and ever." As you know, there are three series of judgments in the book of Revelation. One, the seven trumpets. One, the seven seals. Two, the seven trumpets. And three, the seven bowls. This is the final trumpet judgment. And it has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ taking over the kingdoms of this world and reigning over them. A similar expression is found in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. I'm going to read verse 11 and then skip to verse 15 and 16. What the seventh trumpet announces about the kingdoms becoming the kingdoms of our Lord, Revelation 19 deals with the details, how he does it. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. "And in righteousness he doth do two things. He judges, and he makes war." Notice that he judges in righteousness. What is right, he's going to do. And this is going to require war, bloodshed, on planet Earth. In verse 15, you have a description of that. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite" whom? "The nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." We'll find that expression again as we work through today's study in Psalm chapter 2 that prophesies this. Psalm chapter 2, written 1,000 years before Jesus was on earth, Revelation, written 100 years, approximately 100 years after his birth, separated by 1,100 years, two prophecies that are repeated in Scripture. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron." Whom shall he rule? The nations. What nations? The only nations that we know about, the nations of planet Earth. "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and his thigh a name which is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, particularly young people, now listen closely. What begins in Genesis consummates or comes to its completion in the book of Revelation. In the book of Genesis, you have the fall of man from the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness. It looks like satanic forces have really won, because after the fall, man is so depraved, so out of fellowship with God, that it takes the intercession of God to redeem him. And so God begins the redemptive plan immediately after the fall. What begins in Genesis consummates in the book of Revelation. The curse on planet Earth comes with the fall. The curse will be removed in the book of Revelation. But the crux of the matter is not so much the curse as it is the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This begins in Genesis. It consummates in Revelation. And when he comes, he will come as the final expression of the judge of this earth, the redeemer of this earth, and the king of this earth. Now, this latter expression, the king of the nations, somebody who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, is the subject of the kingdom of God in Scripture. And so I want to review I want to review where we've been and how this is expressed, and then we're going to go over some of these points on this sheet. We started off by saying that the Old Testament prophets saw and predicted the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, which dealt with his sufferings and his cross. And in their writings, they also spoke of his glory and his triumphant reign. But they couldn't get those together. It looked like it was all one event. But when you open the New Testament, we find that that event is separated by a period of time in which we have a church age. And the New Testament then clarifies the Old Testament and complements and explains this time gap, this time period. Now, part of this glory and triumphant reign is what we call the kingdom of God and its final expression on planet Earth. Now, in your hand, you have a sort of a preliminary overview on page 27 that looks like this. Okay? And what I like to do is try to go over this first sheet, and we're trying to get to the second page of this overview. And I want you to feel free to ask questions if you get confused along the way. Okay? In the scriptures, you're going to find repeatedly this concept of God reigning over his creation. And it manifests itself in two ways. One, in the universal kingdom of God, which we would define as the rule of God over all of his creation. That is, by virtue of his creative power and the product of his creative power, which is planet Earth and Homo sapiens, he is the God, the ruler of this universe. It is the creator who is superior to the creation and any part of the creation. And he himself is not part of the creation, as the New Age and the New Spirituality and the Far Eastern mystics are trying to propagate and are having great success in the United States propagating. He is the God of the Bible. The God who self-reveals himself is separate from and independent of his creation. Hence, he is greater than anything that he created. However, in Scripture, there is also a method of God's rule over planet Earth, and it is known as the mediatorial kingdom of God. That is, the rule of God over nations through a mediator. That is, through some means, a human means. Now, when God created, he gave Adam a fiat, that as a rule, that is, that Adam was to dress the garden, care for it, and be responsible relative to his environment, to what God had given him, and so on. He also, in the redemptive plan, made Adam thought of a priest over his household. And so for a dispensation of time, a period of time, the parents, as head of the household, were to represent God to their children and their family to God. And they were then responsible for offering sacrifices which God instituted in the garden. Well, along came human government, which was necessary, and then in another dispensation, God mediated his revelation through the nation of Israel. And this began, of course, with the call of Abraham, which was around 2100 BC, but it culminates in the Sinaitic Covenant in 1446, in which Israel becomes a nation and the representative of God on planet Earth. That period ended in complete apostasy. And so God sends that nation captive, and for a long period of time, you have somewhat what is called the silent years on planet Earth. With the coming of Jesus Christ and the church age, we have a new dispensation in which the church is separated from human government. That is, we do not have. This age would be the age of theocracy. We do not have theocracy. It is not God's intent that we have theocracy at this time. A theocracy, boys and girls, is the rule of God on earth through God's law. We do not have that. In our age, the rule is committed to secular aspects of every kingdom on the earth. Of course they are to be obedient to God, but as unsaved, as fallen men, we know that they are not. In the future, after the church is removed, what we're saying in our emphasis is that Christ will return and set up his mediatorial kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. Now, our concern is not so much the detail at this point as it is this use of the term kingdom of God. Okay? So let's qualify these two. Whenever in Scripture the universal kingdom of God is used or is referred to, we are talking about the extent of God's rule. Okay? When we are talking about the mediatorial kingdom of God, how he's going to rule planet Earth, we are talking about the method of God's rule. In this age that we are in, volition runs its course. Under Israel, volition was totally controlled by the law of God, or was supposed to be controlled by the law of God. Volition runs its course in the church age. Now, I wanted to say something particularly for the young people about this universal rule of God over planet Earth, but let me save it for the back page. This is just by way of introduction. This is sort of a simplified view of the use of these two terms. Okay? So the universal kingdom is somewhat the concept that God is the boss of the universe. He reigns over everyone, everything, including Satan, fallen angels, evil men. He is the boss. And there's no one that can compare to him. But when we talk about the mediatorial kingdom, we're talking about his methodology of rule on planet Earth. Okay? And in only one case did he set up a theocracy, and that was for Israel in the Old Testament, and it totally failed. Not because of God, but because of the depravity of the Israelites in their natural state. Okay, with that in mind, then, we sort of got the big picture. Now, what you have on the next page then is somewhat of a detailed aspect of the kingdom of God in Scripture. And oh my goodness, I didn't make an overlay of that. That I can't believe, but I guess I did. Well, I have blown it up. The two sections with which I want to deal, I have blown up. Can you find this on your page, right at the top of your page? Okay? All right. Title of this page, page 28, is that the kingdom of God in Scripture. And what we're saying is that the Bible teaches one rule of God with two emphases. That's what we had on the first page. A universal kingdom and a mediatorial kingdom. And right in the middle, we say, number one, the universal kingdom of God in Scripture, which is everlasting. And this deals with God's universal rule over all of his creation. Angels, men, Satan, the whole of planet Earth, and the whole of the universe. Now, there are a number of scriptures that use this kind of a terminology and understanding. Would you turn with me to Psalm 103 first? Psalm 103. Is it apparent yet? I'm going to ask a question. Is everybody awake? I'm going to ask a question. Is it apparent at this point that when you read the term in Scripture, the kingdom of God, and you will read this over 400 times in Scripture, is it apparent that you have to determine, is he talking about the universal kingdom or is he talking about the mediatorial kingdom? Is that apparent? Yes, you will have to determine in the context that to which he is referring. In Psalm 103, there is an obvious reference to the universal rule of God over his creation. I'm going to start reading at Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. If you want to write another passage, you can write beside this, and I don't have time to look it up, Psalm 145, 13. But I want you to look at Daniel 4. Daniel 4. Now, Daniel 4 is an expression of Nebuchadnezzar after God has humiliated him. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful potentate of the ancient world. He is represented in an image vision in chapter 2 as the head of gold. He is the epitome of strength and value in the times of the Gentiles that begin with his reign and run until the Antichrist. He is some awesome figure. And he became very proud. And God humiliated him by sending him a mental disease called zoanthropy, sometimes called boanthropy, in which the person who is under this neurosis or psychosis thinks and acts like he's an animal. And God sent this disease on Nebuchadnezzar, and he actually degenerated into an animal, and then God brought him out of it. And when he came out of it, he uttered these words in chapter 4 and verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High God, El Elyon. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before this great God of the universe. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? You ever been in the position in your personal experience when you look up to God and say, what are you doing in my life? Why is this happening to me? Sometimes we say this as a subtle recognition of his sovereignty. Just like the unbeliever says, God could have spared the life of my loved one. And when they say that, they're saying, you are sovereign. you rule the universe. Only they really don't realize that in his sovereignty he has designed a plan of salvation, the only way to come and address him. Well, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says. Who can say to this omnipotent, powerful God who created this world, what are you doing? Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me. He had lost all rationale. And from the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All his works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Many Bible teachers believe that this marks the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, and that we will see him in heaven. I hope that that is true. I want to show you one more passage. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. You have to go back in your Bible now. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. Now the setting in at the end of the First Chronicle is that David wanted to build God a house, and God says, "No, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to see to it that your posterity will sit on the throne and reign forever, but you're not going to build the house. It's okay for Solomon to build it, but you won't." And so David collects all the materials to build the temple, the first temple called Solomon's Temple. And he is so blessed by the response of the people, and chapter 29 records that. And we read in verse 10. Let's look at verse 9. Then the people rejoiced for that they had offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly unto the Lord. They brought all the materials, the money, what was ever necessary, they brought it. And they did it volitionally. No coercion. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as the head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all." Good verse to memorize, young people. "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." So what we're saying is that in Scripture, there is a use of the term kingdom of God in which in view is God's universal rule over all creation. But we have to say that when this is used in Scripture, it is a minority use of the term. A minority use of this term in Scripture. You will not find a whole lot of passages that are referring to the universal kingdom. Conversely, the mediatorial kingdom, you'll find hundreds of passages that refer to the mediatorial kingdom. Okay? So what I've done, I didn't number these, but you could number them. We could say, now I screwed up my overlay. We could put this one as number one. When the kingdom of God is used in Scripture, it is referring to God's universal rule over all his creation. This would be a definition. a definition of that use of the term. Secondly, we could say, what is in view when this term is used in this regard? Well, it's eternal, it's unlimited, it's unconditional, it's universal, it is the direct rule of God by virtue of His essence over His creation. We could also say that this is a perpetual fact due to the nature of the God whom we serve. This is the God of Christianity. He is distinct. He is unique. There is no one like Him in this universe. And because of His essential nature, He rules as a king, a term that we can understand and orient to as human beings. Under this concept, Satan, fallen angels, every created thing falls. Okay? Alright. Good start. Now maybe we can relax a little. Because I want to affirm this nature of the God of Christianity. I want to communicate to you what He is like. What He has told us He is like. Now, I want to ask you who are unbelievers here. Do you have a God? If the answer is yes, can you tell me what your God is like? Whom do you worship as God? What would you say His character is like? What kind of a God do you have if you're an unbeliever? Well, this is what the God of Christianity is like. And this is my essence box. Every Christian ought to have an essence box. They ought to be able to say to an unbeliever, this is what my God has told me He is like. He is Cecile. This is how I remember Him. S-I-S-I-H-L-F. That's easy to remember. Cecile. Now, don't name your child that. Although that wouldn't be too bad for a girl, right? Cecile. I guess that is a name. Now, what do we mean when they say He is Cecile? He is spirit as opposed to matter. Not matter. God, the God of Christianity is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Okay? Now, the second person of this Godhead took on human flesh. In the person of Jesus Christ, He took on matter. And He is no less God than is the Father, than is the Holy Spirit. And He took on that human flesh in perpetuity. Because He is going to be the King of all the redeemed in the final outcome of what we call history. God is a spirit. He is infinite. Now, infinite simply means He's not finite. He's not limited. And this expresses itself in the three O's. He is omnipotent. That is, He has all power. He's omniscient. Now wait, I have to take a sniff eucalyptus. See, the only thing I caught in Wyoming Colorado was a nifty cold. Why would a Christian be so naive as to try to cover his sin before a God who is omniscient? Or lie to God about His sin. Would you be that stupid and foolish as to lie to God about your sin? Why don't you just tell God, I sinned? Because He already knows. And He wants you to face the issue of sin. Our God is not only omnipotent, He's omniscient. He knows all. He knows the end from the beginning. He can predict the end from the beginning. This is the God of Christianity. This is why God, by His Holy Spirit, can empower men to prophesy what the future is. And this is why those prophecies were written down in a book, so that we could have them, because this is the kind of God that Christians worship. Our God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. And He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere you can go where He isn't. You go to the uttermost parts of the sea, if you go as far as the east is from the west, and I don't know how far that is, He's there. He's everywhere. Our God is self-existent. He doesn't need us for His existence. He doesn't need Mother Earth and all the resources of dear Mother Earth, whoever Mother Earth is, or whatever that is, or nature. Have you become under this influence of this word nature? As though nature is God? Oh, that's just natural. That's just part of nature. Oh, really? You mean there aren't laws behind the natural processes of the universe? Who created the laws? What brain power, what wisdom, what infinite power did this? Don't be sucked in by modern humanism, secular humanism, that use different terminology for God to cloud who He is and what He is doing. He is self-existent. He doesn't need us to exist. He's immutable. He's immutable. Now that simply means He doesn't change. And this manifests itself in His truth, His veracity. Truth is truth. It stands on its own. You know, do you ever hear somebody say, "I'll tell you the honest truth"? Oh. Is that... How can it be truth and not be honest? Well, that means they probably... I'll tell you the unhonest truth. How's that sound? God is so true that He cannot be challenged. And it also manifests itself then in His faithfulness. His faithfulness. Though we are unfaithful, unbelieving, yet He abideth faithful. Why? Somebody tell me. Because He cannot deny Himself. What does that mean? Because He cannot deny His essential essence. He cannot operate independent of His essential essence. He will function totally in compatibility with who and what He is, and He can never be unfaithful. This is the God of Christianity. He is holy. Now, if holiness means He can never interact experientially with sin. This holiness manifests itself in His righteousness, which is basar. And also His justice. What we struggle with in the human race. Now listen to me. If this sounds rational. Here's this God, and He creates planet Earth. He creates Homo sapiens. And He says to Homo sapiens, "Look, there are some things that are right, and there are some things that are wrong, and I'm giving you a volition. I'm going to tell you what's right." If He is this kind of God, does He have the authority and the right to do that? Of course He does. But the moment that He says, any policemen here? No, don't raise your hand. The moment that He says, this is what's right and this is what's wrong, guess what? There has to be a penalty for the wrong. Right, policemen? Huh? Right social culture in which laws grow out of a culture? stop sign. Stop means stop. Not Hollywood stop. I'm an expert at Hollywood stop. I mean, I could be arrested probably every day for a Hollywood stop. That's where you slow down. But stop means stop. And if you don't stop, there's liable an accident. That's a law. Then there has to be a penalty for the violation of the right law. And so God, in his justice, says there will be a penalty for a violation of righteousness. So we call that sin, or God calls that sin, to violate his righteousness. To exercise negative volition toward God is sin. Every one of us in this room, including yours truly, we're born negative toward God. In fact, I was born worse. I was born in Pittsburgh. Everybody in Pittsburgh was born with a minus sign in front of their eyes. Everyone's against me. The whole world's against me. I don't have a chance. The system's against me. The government's against me. Everything's against me. This is what I grew up with. I hope it's not that way now. Out of God's righteousness, he declares what is right for his creation. Out of his justice, he declares the penalty. And the wages of sin, he said, is death. Those are wages that never inflate. But thank God, the latter part of the verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think of this God of Christianity. Think of who he is. Think of his great plan for the universe. And then just think for just a second of we who are specks, tiny dots in this immeasurable, infinite universe that we are discovering is expanding. That he takes thought of us and our sinfulness and our rebellion against him. And out of his love, which manifests itself in grace and in mercy, this God of Christianity provides a way to know him, to enjoy him, to fellowship with him eternally. And that way cost him his eternal son. And at Calvary, the world blacked out. When the God of this universe, represented in the Father, took my sin, took your sin, and put it on his Son. And there was a cleavage in the Godhead. And Jesus said, my God, why have do you think for one second that you can enter in to the significance of that suffering? It was infinite. It was so infinite that the death of this one man, Jesus Christ, was sufficient from the Father's point of view for him to be propitiated and or satisfied for not only your sins and my sins, but the sins of the whole world. Do you think that we have the capacity to even enter in minutely into the infinity of that suffering between the Father and the Son? When judgment that we rightfully deserve was placed upon Christ. This is the God of Christianity. Consequently, when you add all up, he is sovereign. And this universe is looked upon as his kingdom, and rightfully so. This is a perpetual fact, as we say in your notes, by virtue of the essence of the God of Christianity. I want to tell you a little story, okay? When I was a pastor, I had some marvelous teenagers. I taught them on a Tuesday night. We didn't allow any adults in the class. And one of the better schools was George Washington High School in Denver at the time. And we had a girl in a senior in that school. And in their English class, the teacher did a very foolish thing. She had a witch, a confessed witch, come and speak to the class on what a witch was like. And so this girl, who was part of our fellowship, went to the teacher after and says, "Well, look, you let this witch come. Would it be all right if we invited somebody to come and say what the Bible says about witchcraft?" And the teacher was stuck. And she says, "Well," she hemmed and hawed, "I guess it'll be all right." So the girl came to me and she said, "Would you do it?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll be glad to do it." So parenthetical to what I'm saying, but I knew that in the class there'd be all kind of, if I say the Bible, somebody will say, "Which Bible?" You know, Catholic will say, "Was it the Reims Douay or the Confraternity?" Jehovah Witness would say, "Is it the Jehovah Witness?" And, you know, and people would say, "Is it the King James?" Or what Bible? Was it a Protestant Bible? So what I did, I went to Deuteronomy 18 in the Hebrew text, and I memorized every Hebrew word, wrote it down on 3x5 cards in case I'd forget, and went through that whole passage in Deuteronomy 18 about witchcraft. And sure enough, the question did come up. Jehovah Witnesses, "What Bible do you have?" And I said, "I just used the Hebrew Old Testament." You know, the Old Testament originally was written in Hebrew. That ended that argument. So I spoke for an hour, or about 45 minutes, to this class and showed them how the Bible absolutely condemned this sort of thing. Well, at the end of the class, I noticed there was one boy hung around. He sort of hung around by the back door. And he sort of hemmed and shuffled, you know, and I finally went up and introduced myself to him, and he says, I don't know much about God, but he says, I pray and I would like to know." And I says, "Will you pray to God?" And he says, "Yeah, I pray. I find myself praying all the time." And I looked him in the eye, not 12 inches from his face, and I says, "Tell me about the God to whom you pray." And that boy's countenance dropped. His facial expression, I shall never forget this. He looked at me and said, "I don't know. I don't know what he's like." And I said, "That's why the Bible was written. So we can know. And you can know." And the bell rang. And I said, "Come see me. Here's the card. Call me. I want to help you." No. I wish I could say he called. He never called. How about you? What is your God like? Whom do you worship? This is the God of Christianity. He reigns sovereignly over the universe. Everything falls under his domain. And under that domain, he has instituted a divine institution called volition. And he wants you to volitionally know him. And Jesus Christ said, this is life eternal. To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. May it be true that we enter into that gnosko experiential knowledge of the great sovereign God whose universe is looked upon as his kingdom. Next Sunday we'll take up with the mediatorial kingdom, number 2 on this sheet. We're going to deal with our Lord's teaching later on in a summary of about 10 points. But we're going to close here now. Well, you're going to have lots of time. You can drink lots of Swedish gasoline and enjoy some fellowship. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. I pray that that this focus will be helpful to every believer, that this distinguishing aspect of your word between the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom will become increasingly meaningful as we continue in this study. We do love you. We do thank you that we can know you and that we know you only through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and laid down his life, that we could know you. Help us to know you better, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.